Our sermon text today is Revelation 9, verses 1 to 6. And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them, and their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. One of the strategies of the British Home Office that oversaw the administration of the British colonies in the 19th century was that of divide and rule. Now, that strategy consisted of fostering the natural divisions and the frictions that existed in India in order to weaken any potential resistance to British colonial rule. Now, it wasn't new. The Romans practiced and perfected it, really, and they ruled an empire for 1,000 years. Britain hoped that their empire would last 1,000 years, too, in part for using this strategy. For instance, the British Raj, which was the name for the colonial rule at that time, it's Hindi for king or ruler, the British Raj exploited the long-standing divisions and the frictions that existed among Hindus and Muslims, for example. Wars, skirmishes, riots, horrible atrocities, even fistfights in the Indian Parliament were all fostered and encouraged in order to distract from the increasingly tight grip of control that Britain was imposing. The strategy of divide and rule had three main benefits. Number one, the hatred for one's brother often exceeded the hatred for the colonial occupier. Secondly, when conflict threatened to destroy all law and order and plunge all of India into chaos, everybody would appeal for law and order. They had appealed to the British Raj to restore law and order, which would, of course, increase Britain's influence and control over the colony even more than before the conflict. So, thirdly, then, instead of a massive, expensive army sent overseas to pacify India, the British Home Office sent arms and munitions to the warring parties, like the Hindus and the Muslims. Their armies and militias did the fighting for the British, only they fought each other. By this strategy, Britain was able to control the vast subcontinent of India with relatively few soldiers and resources. Well, in much the same way, God has used his enemies all through redemptive history for his purposes to achieve his ends, which is, of course, the conquest of all creation, the conquest of all creation as his son's own inheritance. He used pagan tyrannical powers to chasten his own people, didn't he? This is what perplexes Habakkuk all through his book. How can you use a people more wicked than your own to discipline your people, right? Whether it was Assyria in 722 BC, Babylon in 586 BC, and more to the point of Revelation, Rome in AD 7. Our Lord used Satan himself to test and sift individuals all through Scripture too, right? Adam and Eve. We saw all through the book of Job, right? Fresh in our memories. Even two of his own disciples, Peter and Judas Iscariot. Well, today we're going to see how he begins to use his adversary, Satan. We are introduced more fully this week to the adversary of God and his people, Satan, to punish and subdue his enemies and take further control of his dominion, that is all of creation. And we will see that although Satan may seem to have the upper hand from time to time in history, he ultimately serves God's purposes. Solomon gives us a bit of insight in his wisdom in chapter 16 of Proverbs, where he says, "The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked, for the day of trouble." God has made even the wicked for the day of trouble. Well, our text today shows us, doesn't it? A day of trouble is about to fall on the earth. The wicked that we see in this chapter have been made precisely for it, too. But they're not random. They're not out of God's control. They end up achieving God's purposes by doing what they think is their own will. And though their will is to destroy and undo what God has done, they ironically end up serving the very God they hate. Behold the mystery of his will. It is God's will that is supreme. In the end, it is his will that will be accomplished even as it was ordained from the beginning of creation. Remember, all the way back in chapter 4, we see now this confirmed and transpiring. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Well, in harmony with that, in harmony with God's will, we'll see how the devil accomplishes God's will. Just in measure today, a bit in measure today. Let's look at the first two verses, shall we? Chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Point number 1, on the inside flap of your bulletin, you'll find a brief outline. Take some notes, maybe. Our title is Lucifer Redux. Lucifer Redux. The scriptures are prized time and time again. Lucifer's fall. We sang one of Luther's hymns this morning. I kind of have Luther on my mind. But this is Lucifer Redux. Recalling the legend of his fall, Lucifer, the fallen angel, is granted delegated authority to unlock the powers of the abyss. We see this reviewed for us in verses 1 and 2. Now, I meant to include the last verse of chapter 8, too, in this sermon, to which it belongs. 8 and 13 belongs, actually, to this chapter, where the verse says, "Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blasts of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow." Establishing some drama here for us. Now, eagles as lords of the skies, all through Scripture, once again, the Apostle John is drawing upon all of Scripture. You're going to understand Revelation. You're a new convert. It's always this book that new converts go to without having any understanding or background, the Old Testament, in which John is deeply immersed. We see that all through Scripture, eagles are harbingers of both weal or woe. For example, in Deuteronomy 28, verse 49, "The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the end of the earth, swooping down like the eagle, a nation whose language you do not understand." A harbinger of woe, as it is here. A nation is coming against Israel again, right? A nation is coming against Israel again, the language of which they do not understand. what was also on the standards of the Roman legions, right? It was the eagle, a harbinger of woe for Israel, a harbinger of victory for the Roman legions, which is why they bore the eagle, right? Well, the Old Testament also brings us the eagle as a harbinger of weal, that is, of good. Deuteronomy 32, verses 11 through 12. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions, the Lord alone guided him, that is Israel. No foreign god was with him. So, here it happens to be a harbinger of woe. Here this eagle brings a message of warning and woe to the inhabitants of the earth, with the implication, repent or die. That's another major motif all through Revelation, repent or die. And these next three trumpets serve as an intensification of judgment within the larger sweep of conquest of the other trumpets. John does this throughout his apocalypse. There was a pause and an intensification and expansion of the theme of the care of God's people, the church, in between the sixth and seventh seals. You have to stay with John on these things. This is back in chapter 7. Remember, we had a pause there as well, between the sixth and seventh seals that were opened, revealing the nature of God's inheritance. And there we saw part of the nature of his inheritance was the intensive care of God's people, the church. Well, so now here, there is an intensification and expansion on the affliction of those outside the church. That is, the lost who reject the gospel, who refuse to repent, i.e. the rest of the world. This chapter, chapter 9, is deliberately set off against chapter 7 as a contrast. Keep your thinking caps on, right? Back in chapter 7, we had the 144,000, the church, well-numbered, known, beloved, no one lost, no one set aside, shepherded on the earth. That's the sense of the 144,000. Those shepherded on the earth, the church. The church is the lambs. That's the point of the 144,000. Go back and catch that sermon. Here, chaotic, unknown by God, hated, left to the devices of the wicked are the rest of mankind. This is the consequence of an unrepentant heart. What was the perspective of the 144,000? We saw then it was on the earth, the church as viewed on the earth. For those in the midst of suffering and persecution, to know that I am numbered, that I am among the numbered, that I am secure and in the grasp, the providence of the Lord God. That was the sense of the 144,000, the perspective for those suffering on the earth. What was the perspective of the numberless host? Remember, oscillation is one of the motifs of Revelation, where you oscillated with the saints, seeing the beloved saints oscillating from the earth to heaven. The numberless host that are before the Lord as well. Well, what is the perspective of the infestation of locusts from the pit? It's the earth. What is the perspective of the plagues that are released on mankind? If you glance further into the chapter, you see it's heavens from the altar that these are released. Once more, the oscillation of chapter 9 is meant to compare and contrast with the oscillation of chapter 7. John pulls his words out of his head, not out of a hat. Constructed deliberately this way. The peoples are different. The treatment by God on them is different. The outcomes are different, but the perspectives from which the action transpires are the same. What then is that action? What then is that treatment by God of the unrepentant bulk of mankind? Well, we see in verse 1, a star fallen from heaven to earth. Oh, what kind of theme and motif is this, huh? A star fallen from heaven to the earth. It's a clear metaphor for Lucifer, the angel of light, whose metaphorical being is personified in both Isaiah chapter 14, which we read last week. You can turn to it, maybe to get some context if you wish. Or Ezekiel 28, which we read this morning, which in different language pictures the same thing, the fall of Satan from heaven. Remember last week in Isaiah 14, we saw how you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. Here's that star reprised for us again, Lucifer Redux. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low, Isaiah goes on to say. Cast from heaven to earth. This is the persistent theme of the adversary that the scriptures reprise time and time again, meant to trigger in your heart, head and heart this picture of the fallen angel, the fallen angel Satan. Remember we saw previously in chapter 8, the third angel blew his trumpet and a great star fell from heaven, right? Blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood, another name for Lucifer, for Satan. It's not a comet that's going to fall on the earth after the rapture, okay? How different are the interpretations of the church in its history and those of the dispensational premillennialists today? And of course, in the future, we're going to see in chapter 12, there was war in heaven, right? We'll see where Michael and his angels cast out Satan and his angels. But here, we have a clear allusion to Lucifer, the fallen star. And we're meant to know then from this text that Satan is delegated to bring judgment on the peoples of the earth, as the British used the conflicts of the peoples of India to keep it pacified and to conquer. So the Lord will use then the strife and lostness and damnation of Satan and his to conquer. So this authority then, this authority is a delegated authority, however. We know this because he is given a key. They're not his by possession, by nature. Of course, once again, keys all through Scripture are a metaphor for authority. We've seen them already in conjunction with our Lord's authority back in chapter 1. He says, I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. We'll see that borne out all the way through to chapter 20, right? Where those keys are used to open Hades, the lake of fire, and throw in Satan and his people. And in chapter 3, we saw as well, in the letter to the church in Philadelphia, he says, unto the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. Once again, indicating access and egress to the presence of God. Well, as we compare and contrast these respective authorities, we see that Jesus Christ's authority is original and intrinsic, isn't it? Authority originates with him. It's intrinsic to who he is. Satan's authority is derived and delegated. It's given under the control and authority of God himself. It is given in order to accomplish the larger purposes of its originator, the Lord God of heaven. Well, if that's the case, then to what and to whom does this key give access and egress? Once again, we're meant to compare and contrast. The Lord's authority, his key, the key of David, gives access to the king, gives access to the Lord God, and we're transported soon after into the presence of the Lord in heaven, aren't we? Keep in mind, His key, the Lord's key, gives us access to the presence of God Himself. To what and to whom does this key give access and egress? Huh? I think there's a little drama here. To the presence of fellowship of God the Father? To life evermore in the New Jerusalem? No. The shaft of the bottomless pit! This is what this key gives access to. This is what is in store for you without being in the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold the realm of the lost. Behold the realm of those who reject God and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We see its character and its nature further, too, when it's opened. And from the shaft rose smoke, like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and air were darkened with smoke from the shaft. Now we begin to see in the New Testament a growth and expansion of the biblical understanding of both heaven and hell. A growth and expansion that's often only hinted at in the Old Testament. Ezekiel sketches the smoke and the burning sulfur of the New Testament with hints of it, doesn't he? Remember, as you cast your memory back on the text, where at the close he says, by the multitude of your iniquities, in the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. So I brought fire out from your midst. It consumed you, and I turned you to the ashes on the earth in the sight of all who saw you. This is the idea of the hinting of the smoke and fire and sulfur and smoke that surrounds the fallen angel Lucifer. And scholars have long noted the prophetic silence, if you will, of the intertestamental period. Something has to be said of this now, both now and next week as well, because we're going to fill in some of the gaps between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the prophetic silence that obtained during that period when there were no scriptures of the Bible given to the church at the time, the prophetic silence of the intertestamental period. But that doesn't mean there was a silence of understanding further the Old Testament and its doctrines. Writings like the Book of Enoch or the Scrolls of the Qumran, though by no means inspired canon of Scripture, sometimes provided cultural background to the Old Testament during the intertestamental period. In fact, it's long been noted that New Testament writers allude to the Book of Enoch, for example, and Jude quotes from it twice, directly from the Book of Enoch. The Book of Enoch is an example of a resource drawn upon during the intertestamental period to expand on the understanding of these things. Indeed, the Book of Enoch is rather fulsome on the nature of this pit and its shaft and the fires of hell and so on and so forth. So that by the time of the composition of the New Testament, we see this understanding reflected in the authors of the books of the New Testament, including the Apostle John here in Revelation. So we have an example of the expansion of the understanding of heaven and hell here as John unfolds for us further the nature of the battle between heaven and hell, between God and Satan, and the intrinsic hostility between the two. But the point is here, woe to the earth, that is, those who are outside of Christ. Yours is not blessing, but curse. Yours is not blessing, but curse. And that brings us to point two, verses 3-6. Point two, I'm sorry. Did I say six? Point two. Lucifer Redux. Recalling the legend of his fall, Lucifer, the fallen angel, unleashes the denizens of the abyss to torment lost mankind, verses 3-6. Locusts have long been a metaphor for overwhelming, uncontrollable curse. Of all the natural disasters that could befall the ancient East, this was the worst. We can say that categorically. This was the worst, the one with greatest consequences for daily life in Israel. Locusts would literally come from the east in vast clouds, like clouds of smoke, swiftly approaching, literally darkening the sun. They'd fall from the sky and settle on everything. We saw a bit of that, right, in Exodus chapter 10 today. They would consume everything edible. They would enter every crook and crevice. No door or window could stop them. They'd be in everything, every fold of your clothes, every eating utensil, in and under every bed and table of the house. And the bigger ones would bite, too, just enough to harass and irritate locusts. I think about this every midsummer in our valley. Every year now, they begin appearing in great numbers in our valley. Never the kind of infestations talked about in the Bible. They're not, our infestations are not of biblical proportions, you know, as the phrase goes. But my imagination runs wild with this as they come in. And I thank God for our chickens and our ducks and our turkeys, because they help keep our place clear of them. They really do. But they love it. They love to see the locusts coming. And then we get these nice orange yolked eggs too, because of it. Turns those little puppies into eggs. Anyway, because of the all-consuming, the overwhelming, the unstoppable nature of a locust plague, it drove the people to complete despair and madness. Nothing could be done. The locusts were fat and happy. The people were hungry and miserable. This is the trumpet judgment that evokes so much, too, in the breast of a first century reader, too. This is the trumpet judgment that would evoke so much in the breast of a first century reader. One, well, several interpreters really say there is a multivalent understanding of many of the metaphors and images. Now, that's a big word, but it means that there's many points of contact for many of the metaphors of the book of Revelation, and so much of Apocalypse in general. That's another one of those interpretive things you have to understand. It doesn't mean just one thing. This isn't talking about tanks and so forth of the Russian army that'll be coming soon, because they're descriptive of that. No. Multivalent understanding of this image of the locust. First of all, it immediately recalls the locust plague on the Egyptians in the Exodus. That's foundational. That's basic. That's ground floor stuff to understanding the book of Revelation, right? So many of these plagues evoke the judgment on Egypt in the Exodus. And then building on this reality in ancient Eastern life, a locust plague became a metaphor for other types of disasters, too, like invading foreign armies. That's one of the touch points for the idea of locusts. Joel plays with this metaphor. You read chapters 2 and 3 of Joel, and you see that he's playing with this metaphor so that at times in his prophecy, you don't know whether he's talking about locusts or the Assyrian troops about to overwhelm Israel. In Hebrew exegesis, with great delight and satisfaction, our professor gave us these chapters and said, okay, you decide. As you interpret the Hebrew, you decide. Is he talking about locust plagues or the Assyrian army, right? And then finally, we'd come after wrestling and debating and going back and forth. You know, I think it's hard to tell. He's indicating both, right? And here we may also have an allusion to the invading Roman legions, too, especially that which precipitated the revolt in AD 66, when the Roman general Gessius Florus spent 5 months. And what, how long do they plague these locusts? How long do they plague the peoples, right, for 5 months, right? Gessius Florus and his troops spent 5 months terrorizing the Jews. This I didn't realize until recently reading some history of the Jews. Gessius Florus spent 5 months terrorizing the Jews, deliberately trying to incite them to rebellion. He hated them so, and he found them so intractable to control. This is part of the Roman strategy of divide and conquer, too, divide and rule. And of course, they did. The Jews rebelled, drawing the attention of the emperor, who sent Titus and his legions then to finally destroy Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70. One of the motifs of the book of Revelation. This five-month period also coincides with the five-month period of the year between May and September when locusts normally appeared. But these not only appear, they remain for the entire five-month period, part of the plague of these creatures. But layer upon layer, compounding the misery for the inhabitants of the earth, is the clear indication that these are not mere locusts. Not mere locusts, but rather a swarm of evil spirits being released upon the race. Multivalent symbol. And this will become clearer in weeks to come, but commenced in principle here. Several features indicate this to us. Number one, they have power to inflict suffering. Their power is like that of earthly scorpions, implying they themselves are spiritual creatures, spiritual beings. Secondly, they respond with sentient will. These are beings under delegated authority to do and not to do a variety of things, right? And thirdly, they afflict men directly, not nature generally. They are told to torture humans, not the natural order. Keep your hands off the trees and the grass and so forth, right? So the picture consistently communicated to us all through Revelation is one of spiritual and physical torment, as we saw in the Gadarene demoniac in Mark chapter 5. This is what's in store. This could be the max of which you face and suffer mankind, the remainder of mankind. We see it literally once again in the siege of Jerusalem in AD 66 to 70. Read Josephus' description of that siege. He describes the people driven to madness and barbarism like to that of demons, he says. He writes of how the occupants longed for death, but it would escape them. It also happened literally in the fall of Rome, and Revelation predicts the fall of Rome and documents some of the evidences of it and what will transpire during the fall of Rome. And there, of course, the chroniclers of the fall of Rome, the Dark Ages, as they were called by modern historians, where the barbarians looked and dressed like demons. Roman citizens thought they were indeed being invaded by demons. But it doesn't stop there. As it was, so it will ever be and ever has been in redemptive history. Those left to the fallen devices of Satan live like this. Those of you that have been on the mission field in places that have never heard the gospel, that have never known Christ, we see them so fully captivated and captured by the evil one that oftentimes we think we're in hell. This happens in Haiti, a nation given over, right? Liberated under the auspices of Satan. Free us, Satan, from the slavery of the French colonial empire, and we will be your servants forever, and yet they are today. As it was, so it ever is. So it will ever be in redemptive history to those left to the devices of Satan. Well, is there no relief? Is there no relief? Is this the way it is in all places? Huh? Everywhere? No. Remember the seal, right? Remember the seal. Everybody runs and tries to get the mark on the forehead and the mark on the hand of the beast. What is that? What does that mean? Well, what does this mean? This is far more precious to you and to all of us than the mark of the... Understand this first, please. Remember the seal of God. God has already sovereignly guaranteed protection for his chosen ones, right? We've already had that telegraphed to us. Angel with a writing kit, go out and mark those that are mine. The seal on their foreheads. There's no hint of an escape hatch rapture here, is there? There's no hint of an escape hatch rapture, but rather how it's always been done. That is, keeping one of his chosen ones in and through tribulation. And he does so in joy, peace, assurance, the certainty of the presence of God. Those who suffer and know their God, they have a spiritual poise that transcends their suffering. Do they not? That's where it's been all through the Old Testament. The poise of Daniel in the lion's den, right? That is the poise of those who have the mark on their forehead, who know they are God's in the midst of suffering, in the midst of tribulation, not being raptured out of it. I say this as warning to our earth, to our day and time. Because days of tribulation are coming upon us. You don't have to be a prophet or the son of a prophet to see it coming. Our brothers and sisters all over the globe are experiencing much of this, the stories that come out of the spiritual poise that I alluded to, because they indeed are marked of God. They are his chosen ones. And they go through that tribulation and that suffering as saints of the past have. There's a consistency, isn't there, all through a redemptive history. We saw that unfolded for us in some of our hymns this morning, right? A mighty fortress is our God. Luther was assailed by Lucifer, was he not? You read his biography, and he had a very present sense of Satan in his life as well, battling him, struggling. But it was that spiritual poise that we see in his life. It's not unique to Luther, but it is, we see it in St. Chrysostom. In the first century, we see it in our brothers and sisters in this century as well, as they suffer for the Lord. There is that spiritual poise, knowing that one has the seal of God upon them. They are his. He is caring for them. He is shepherding them through tribulation and suffering and persecution, not rapturing them out of it. One of the things that is so disappointing and so pernicious about the doctrine of the rapture is that it gives a false assurance that you're going to be taken out of suffering. What's going to happen when you find yourself in the midst of it while having assured yourself and bathed yourself in this doctrine and find yourself suddenly in tribulation and being persecuted? That's one of the pernicious things of the nature of this teaching. Rather, the Lord assures us that we will find a spiritual poise in the midst of persecution and suffering, knowing that we are his, knowing that he has his mark on us, he has identified us, we know we're destined, and we know that he will keep us through persecution and suffering. It speaks to all of us, doesn't it? It speaks to all of us in the life of the church, the idea of being sealed unto God. Well, let us now come then to that place where we find that seal of assurance that we are his, and that seal made visible in the visible elements of the body and blood of the Lord and the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.